We're in 2 Chronicles this morning, chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, heeding Scripture above our own personal interests. There's a tremendous temptation for us Christians today to compromise Scripture for our own interests. Brannon House, in his work Religious Trojan Horse, reported that numerous members of the new religious right refuse publicly to refute the false Jesus and the false gospel of Mormonism and the Catholic Church because to do so would cost them financial contributions and destroy their political coalitions. In another page, I didn't have room to put this in, Brannon House said that he and some of his associates have actually been warned by members of the new religious right not to critique Roman Catholicism or Mormonism because a lot of their big donors come from those churches. And if you do that, you're going to cut back on their donations. And so they're more concerned about their political clout as religions rather than they are actually religious beliefs. Well, doctrinal compromise for personal interests afflicts our church from the distant past. It's actually shown up in our hymnal. Last Sunday, a member asked me if Jesus descended into Hades at his death to release Old Testament saints confined there so they could enter heaven. His question reflects a belief mentioned in the Apostles' Creed that is also reading number 622 in our church hymnal. And it's a creed that claims that Jesus at his death, quote, descended into hell, end of quote. Well, in Roman Catholicism, this belief is called the doctrine of limbus patrum, or limbo of the fathers, limbo of the Old Testament saints. The forerunner of the Apostles' Creed was the old Roman Creed, a baptismal creed for the Roman Church, and it made no mention of Christ descending into hell or into Hades. However, the descent into Hades is a common motif in ancient religions. The heroes or the gods descend into Hades to perform rescue, to triumph over death, or as part of the recurring seasons of the agricultural year. This belief of Christ's descent into Hades or hell thus entered the creed by way of pagan influence in the so-called Catholic, end of quote, church that Constantine had made the state religion. These Catholic church leaders were eager to avoid government persecution of the past and to secure Constantine's financial bounty, so they heeded the emperor's will to unify the empire, and they compromised with pagans for his support. See, when Constantine made the Christian church or the Catholic church the church, and it automatically outlawed all other religions. So the pagan religions went underground, and they joined into the Christian church, and that's where a lot of compromise occurred. And of course, the Catholic leaders were afraid to combat these religions because then they would look like they were disunifying the nation. And Constantine did not want that. He wanted to unify the nation. So there was tremendous pressure by the emperor to compromise. Three Bible passages are often used to support the view that Christ descended into Hades. Ephesians 4:9 in the King James Version that states, quote, "Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth?" Then 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 in the King James states, "By which also he," that would be Christ, "went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." And Acts 2:27 that cites Psalm 16:10 to state, quote, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now we're going to provide the correct interpretation of these passages and explain the truth on the matter in the sermon conclusion, but this illustration shows how Christian leaders, even from the distant past of church history, have compromised the Bible's truth for the sake of their own personal interests to the harm of God's people even today. And it actually has shown up in our hymn book. So we ask, how necessary is it for us today not to compromise Scripture for our own interests? I want to read the passage that we have and then we'll look at it. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning to verse 13 and going to verse 17. "Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and he reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the valley, that would be the Jordan Valley, for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. They fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, a horse for 150. And so he brought the horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Aramea by their means. The author of 2 Chronicles noted that after God had promised to give Solomon riches, wealth, and honor, unlike any king before or after him, Solomon worked to acquire these things for himself. It's interesting. When God asked Solomon what he desired from him, and Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge to be able to rule the empire of Israel, the Lord encouraged Solomon to look to him for all his blessings by abundantly giving him riches, wealth, and honor, in addition to what Solomon had asked. We found that out in verse 12, the last time we studied this. God is not opposed, actually, to wealth itself. He's not opposed to a man receiving a lot of honor, riches, and so forth. But that's what God wants to provide. He did not want the kings to do this for themselves. However, following his conversation with the Lord, Solomon returned to Jerusalem. He worked to provide for himself the wealth and the honor that God had promised him. He returned to Jerusalem after meeting with the Lord in Gibeon, and he proceeded to accumulate 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. He placed them in chariot cities all around Israel. He also acquired silver, gold, and cedar lumber, making them commonplace in Jerusalem. The reason cedar was so priceless is not only was it beautiful, it was not only was it had a good odor to it, but it was bug resistant, and bugs were a real problem in that area. Indeed, Solomon's extensive lucrative trade in acquiring these horses and chariots provided for the gold, the silver, and the cedar. For he imported horses from Egypt and Kuwait in southern Asia Minor, and he exported them at a great profit to Hittite and Aramean kings. So he had a big business venture going, and he was turning a profit, big profit. However, Solomon's efforts to acquire what God had promised to give him actually violated God's scripture commands that Israel's kings, not themselves, try to acquire these things. I'm going to skip back in our Old Testament, and it's interesting to notice when you go through the lives of these various kings, how they lived and how they function in relationship to the commands that God had given the kings. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, God's already talked about the kings, but he talks about the king and he adds in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17, but he, that's the king, shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said, you shall not henceforth return any more there. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Notice the emphasis, to himself, to himself, to himself. The king's not supposed to do this. If God makes him wealthy, fine. God gives him horses, fine. God gives them wives, whatever. That's God's business. But he's not supposed to go after that. The reason he had these wives multiplied is because he was making peace treaties with all of these nations. And if you marry another king's daughter, then you become related to the king. And relatives are not supposed to fight one another. But Solomon wasn't trusting God. He should have been trusting the God. He ended up, I think, with hundreds of wives. And actually hundreds of mistresses as well, which is absolutely ridiculous. But anyway, Moses had directed that Israel's kings were not to multiply horses to themselves, nor cause the people of Israel to return to Egypt to multiply horses for themselves. In addition, Israel's kings were not greatly to multiply to themselves silver and gold. That's what Deuteronomy said. Now, there are reasons for these commands. And these reasons actually coincide with God's intent himself to give Solomon these things. This is a great lesson that we need, I believe, as a church. I'm speaking of the church universal today. I'm not thinking specifically necessarily of Nepunk Church, but as a church in a nation, our nation. We have a tendency to go after things in our own strength. in our own power. We're talking about this in the Sunday school class this morning, functioning by the sin nature rather than relying on the Lord. And that's the problem that Solomon got into. The prohibition against a king's accumulating horses and chariots was meant to keep the king relying on the Lord instead of relying on other powers for national security. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, God says, if you go out to war and you see another nation that's opposing you, and they've got bigger and weaponry than you, they have lots of horses, lots of chariots, you are not to be afraid of them, because I, the Lord, am with you. I am there to deliver you. See, God says, remember, I'm the one that delivered you from Egypt. And he delivered them from the chariot army of Pharaoh at the Red Sea without Israel ever having to use a sword. He did it by the Red Sea. And so God set the stage for them, says, if I can deliver you from the greatest chariot army in the world without you ever having to use a sword, I can deliver you from any army and every army. So you need to trust me. That was God's lesson. The prohibition from returning to Egypt, from which God had delivered Israel, was meant to keep her and her king reliant on God instead of faithlessly trusting the nation from which God had delivered them. You know, the idea of ever going back to Egypt for help when God had delivered the people of Israel from Egypt and from bondage from Egypt, it was ridiculous. So God said, you don't go back to Egypt. That's something in the past. You put a period, you move on. Well, God's prohibition against a king's accumulating large sums of silver and gold was to inhibit him from indulging in a lust for material wealth and to keep him dependent on the Lord. You know, I sometimes wonder if God doesn't allow us as Christians to be limited on the income that we have and so forth, simply because if he were to pour it out, we might become dependent on that. And God doesn't want us. I think we have to get to the point where we overcome the temptation of worldliness before God can actually trust us with more wealth. Interesting. After all, it was God's intent that he himself might provide these bounties for Solomon. We learned in our last message in this series that God's reason for providing Solomon abundant wealth and honor was to teach Solomon his need to trust God for all of the blessings that he needed. Prohibiting Solomon from seeking these blessings himself by the Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17 commands would keep Solomon constantly looking to God for these blessings, keeping him rightly aligned with God. See, that's what happened in his father David's background. David started out as a shepherd boy. The people who were shepherds were slaves, and the boys that hadn't gotten their bar mitzvah yet. Really? Okay. So once you got your bar mitzvah, you graduated from working with sheep. You got to work with bigger animals and got to do other things that are better. So David was a shepherd boy, and his father called him as a shepherd boy who was at the level of a slave to go out and help his brothers. So David, as a slave, essentially as far as the status was concerned, took out Goliath, which was an amazing thing. But he'd already had practice as a shepherd boy taking out lions and bears. So he was learned to be great that way. But David knew what it was like to be a small guy, a fellow who had to rely on the Lord. And throughout his life, he had to learn to rely on God. Solomon's not at that point. He's been handed everything. His dad was a great man. Dad was a great king. But he hasn't learned that God is the source of everything. Well, in the end, when Solomon gained wealth independent of the Lord in violation of his word, such disobedience left Solomon vulnerable to violating God's Deuteronomy 17:17a command not to multiply wives to himself. And that led to his marrying pagan women who influenced him to commit idolatry. We've learned this in our study through 1 Kings chapter 11, 1-9, is when Solomon started marrying all these foreign wives were worshipers of their false gods. And of course he fell in love with these women, and of course these women caused him to fall in love with their gods, and so he started worshiping these false gods. And that's why God decided that he was going to have to split the kingdom, take up most of the tribes away from Solomon's seed and just leave two tribes for David's seed. And that's where you had the split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And those kingdoms, incidentally, haven't been united yet under a Jewish king. The next Jewish king they're going to be united under is the Lord Jesus in his second coming. So there's a huge lesson here. Though God had promised to provide Solomon great wealth and honor, when Solomon himself worked to accumulate that wealth and honor, He violated God's word as Israel's king, and that opened the door for his eventual disobedience of God's marital prohibition of multiplying wives to himself, and that led him into apostasy. So in application, may we trust in Christ for salvation. If we haven't, we need to do that. Then may we put uncompromising obedience to God's word above our own interests. For only by doing this can we be rewarded with God's true blessing. Solomon didn't do that. He had his eye on wealth. He had his eye on money. He had his eye on fame. He had his eye on protecting the nation. He wanted that for himself. God says, I provide it for you. What he should have done is said, I need God. I need God. And then just relied on the Lord and let the Lord take care of him. So in conclusion, in addressing the belief that Christ descended into Hades. On the belief that Christ descended into Hades at his death, we note that correctly interpreting scripture in its context counters this pagan-based error in Christendom that is also in our church hymn book. In other words, what we're doing is relying on what the scriptures themselves say instead of trying to compromise like the forefathers did in Constantine's era and got themselves and us into trouble. Before his death on the cross, Jesus taught that Old Testament patriarch Abraham was in a place that the Jews termed Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16, 22. Now, Abraham's bosom was also called paradise by the Jews. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1-4, called paradise the third heaven, the abode of God. You see, the third heaven is the abode of God. The second heaven is the heaven where the stars and the sun and the moon are. And the first heaven is the heaven where the birds fly. Okay, the birds are in the air right around the earth. The second heaven is where the stellar universe is. And the third heaven is beyond that. That's the presence of God. So the presence of God is paradise. That's also Abraham's bosom. So Abraham was thus in God's presence before Jesus went to the cross. So there was no need for Christ to descend into Hades at his death to liberate Abraham and other Old Testament saints for heaven. It's impossible. They were already there. Ephesians 4:9, that claims Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, you have the genitive of there, and it can be understood in three different ways. It can be a genitive of comparison to read into the lower parts lower than the earth, that is Hades, or it can be a genitive of possession to read into the lower parts which belong to the earth, such as the grave where Jesus was buried, or it can be a genitive of apposition to read into the lower parts, namely the earth. So you can see the fun you can have with this as far as interpretation is concerned. Since the context of Ephesians 4:8-10 contrasts the ascension of Christ to heaven with his descent in Ephesians 4:9-10, and that ascension did not occur from Hades below the earth's surface, nor from the grave near the earth's surface, but from the Mount of Olives on top of the earth's surface, Christ's descent in Ephesians 4:8-10 must refer to his descent from heaven to the earth's surface, and that occurred in his incarnation. It's therefore a genitive of apposition. That's all it's talking about. He's not talking about going into some hidden place. As for 1 Peter 3:19-20, the spirits to which Christ preached were at one time disobedient in the days of Noah. So they were not Old Testament saints who were needed deliverance from Hades to heaven when Christ had died and allegedly descended to Hades to deliver them. He's not delivering people who are disobedient. Also, Christ could not have preached to the lost in Hades to get them to repent, because Hebrews 9:27 claims that it is appointed unto men once to die and after that the judgment. So that counters the idea that the lost have a second chance in Hades to trust in Christ to be saved. This is why it's so important for people to believe in Jesus Christ while they're living here on the earth. Because once they die, their decision is already locked up. You don't get a second chance. Because in eternity, there's no more faith. Everything's sight. You can see what's going on. But in this life, God demands faith. And that's why it's important to believe in Christ now. So the only way to interpret 1 Peter 3:19-20 is to see Christ as having preached through Noah to Noah's generation when the generation was still physically living on the earth. That generation was physically destroyed in the Genesis flood, and their souls then ended up in prison in Hades, awaiting God's final judgment. As for Acts 2:27, that in turn cites Psalm 16:10, the King James Version for hell in Acts 2:27 translates the Greek word for Hades, but this word sometimes means grave, as it does here. And in Psalm 16:10, you have the translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, and Sheol means grave here, though it can also refer to the place of departed spirits of both the righteous and the wicked, as it does in Genesis 37, verse 35. So in these verses, God simply promised not to leave Christ in a state of physical death, but that he would raise him. See, physical death is the product of sin, and Christ graciously died for our sin, and that's why he went through death. It was an unnatural death, actually, because Jesus personally did not deserve death, but he took that upon himself, and he took his own life in order to provide redemption. But it was intolerable for someone who had never sinned to remain dead, so God forced him, and he was resurrected from the dead. So, what we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, but we need to put heeding Scripture without compromise above our own personal interests, knowing that God's way is always the only true way of blessing. This is what the church should have done back in Constantine's day. What they should have done is said, look, we're not allowing pagans to come into our church, even if it means that Constantine is going to put us back under the persecution that we've just lived through for 100, 200 years or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. We're not going to compromise. We need to stay to the truth. Because what's happened is Christendom down through the centuries has paid the price because of the decision that these fathers made. If we're thinking about our posterity and the Christians and the people who are going to follow us, the best thing that we can do for them is hold to the truth, not compromise. And that's what we want to do here, and that's what our aim to do here is today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the instruction that this passage provides for us. We see how Solomon made a tremendous mistake, going after things that God himself had promised, but things that God wanted to provide, not for Solomon to try to provide for himself at the cost of obeying Scripture. So we ask, Father, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we would never compromise Scripture, because it's always something that produces disaster long term, but that we would rely on the Lord and heed him and obey his word. And Father, once again, we would ask that if there is anyone in our midst who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior from sin, that they would see the need to believe in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.